The following sermon by C.H. Spurgeon is called Faith Among Mockers. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Psalm 22, verse 8. David experienced what Paul afterwards so aptly described as cruel mockings. Note the adjective cruel. It was well chosen. Mockings may not cut the flesh, but they tear the heart. They may not shed blood, but they cause the mind to bleed internally. Fetters gall the wrists, but the iron of scorn enters the soul. Ridicule is a poison bullet which goes deeper than the flesh. It strikes the center of the heart. David in the wilderness, hunted by Saul and on the throne abused by Shimei, knew what it was to be the butt of scorn, the football of contempt. Many a time and oft was he the song of the drunkard and a byword of the scoffer. But what have I to do with the son of Jesse? My heart remembers the son of man. What if David suffered despising and scorn? He knew it but in small measure compared with our blessed Lord. Well, as it said, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is not wonderful that such an one as David should have to cry, "My soul is among lions," when the Lord of all, the perfectly pure and holy one, was driven to utter the same cry, saying, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." My brethren and sisters in Christ, if you have to pass through a like painful experience, count it no strange thing, for a strange thing it is not. Reproach is a common heritage of the godly. Do not think that this fire which you suffer is the first that ever burned a saint. Others have had to bear the enmity of the world long before you. Remember that of old. From the first moment when sin came into the world, there were two seeds. The seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. And between these two seeds there is an enmity of the most deadly kind, which will never cease. It may assume different forms, and it may be held in check by many forces, but it will always continue forever the same while men are men, and sin is sin, and God and the devil are opposed. It was so, you know, in the house of Abraham. He was a man that walked before God and was perfect in his generation. And yet in his family, there were the two opposing powers. Ishmael, born after the flesh, mocked him that was born after the spirit. When Rebekah had brought forth twin souls, yet the fact of their being twin sons of holy Isaac did not prevent the enmity that arose between Jacob and Esau. Nothing will prevent the seed of the serpent from exhibiting its spite towards the seed of the woman. Even kinship and brotherhood go for little in this strife. In fact, a man's foes full often are they of his own household. Do not count it a marvel, then, if you were derided. It seems to be a necessity of the holy nature of God that it should incur the enmity of the evil nature of fallen man, and that deceitful nature should show itself by direct and bitter attack. Remember him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Henceforth, bow your shoulders to the yoke. Expect that if you follow the crucified, you will have to bear the cross. For so it will be. I trust that our present meditation may be useful to any of God's servants who are feeling a sharp lash of envious tongues, that they may not be driven from their steadfastness by it. If any of their hearts are bowed down because they are conscious that possibly they have given the scoffer some opportunity to mock at them, may they even in this take heart, for David had done so. And yet he was not crushed by the blasphemies of the wicked. The first thing to which I shall call your attention at this time is that a truly gracious man is like David, and like the Lord Jesus, and that his trust in God is known. Even the enemies of this holy man who is mentioned in the text, and as I interpret it, even the enemies of our divine Lord and Master never denied that he trusted in God. This indeed is the commencement of their scoff, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, from which I gather that every gracious man should have an apparent, manifest, public trust in God. He should not merely trust him in his heart alone, but that trust should so enter into his entire nature that he does not conceal it, nor think of concealing it. He should be so open in the avowal of his confidence that his enemies, before whom he is naturally restrained and on his guard, nevertheless are able to spy out this precious thing within him, and are forced to bear their witness, though it be mockingly and jestingly, that he trusted on the Lord. Such a testimony is all the more valuable as coming from an enemy. You know, our character is not likely to be drawn too prettily by those who hate us. The utmost will be sure to be said against us. But even if our enemies say of us, he trusted on the Lord, we may be very thankful that we have so lived as to extort this testimony from their lips. What then ought a child of God to do in order to show that he really does trust in the Lord? How did Jesus do this? Well, I think that in our Lord's case it was this wonderful calmness which compelled everybody to see that he trusted on the Lord. You never find him in a flurry. He is never worried nor confused. He is beset behind and before with men who try to catch him. But he is as self-possessed as if he spoke among friends. He does not appear to be the least upon his guard, and yet instead of their catching him, before long he either catches them or else they retire, saying, "Never man spoke like this man." He was always cool, peaceful, ready, self-composed. You notice his inward quietude not only when enemies are around about him, but he is surrounded by a great mob of people, all hungry, starving, famishing. He breaks the bread and multiplies it, but not before he has made them all sit down on the green grass by hundreds and by fifties. He will have them in companies, arranged in ranks, for convenient distribution, and when they are all placed in order, as if it had been a well-marshaled royal entertainment, then it is that he takes the bread, and looking up to heaven with all deliberation, asks a blessing, and breaks and gives the food to the disciples. The disciples makes no scramble of it. It is not an orderly festival, and the thousands are all fed in order due, in majestic decorum, for Christ was calm, and therefore master of the situation. He never looks as if he had fallen into difficulties, and then adopted expedients to get out of them, but his whole life is prearranged and ordered in the most prudent and peaceful manner. Nothing upon this earth, although he was so reduced that he had nowhere to lay his head, although he was sometimes so weary that he sat down upon a well to rest, could put him out of the way, or disarrange his perfect collectedness, he was always ready for every emergency. In fact, nothing was an emergency to him. What a beautiful picture that is of Christ on board a ship in a storm. While they that are with him are afraid that they shall go down, that the wind will blow them into the water, or blow the water over them, so that they will certainly be drowned. What is he doing? Why? He is asleep. Not because he forgot them, no, but because he knew that the vessel was in the great Father's hands. It was his time for sleep. He was weary and needed it. And so he carried out that which was the nearest duty, and in all peacefulness laid his head on a pillow and slumbered. His sleep ought to have made him feel at ease, whenever the captain can afford to sleep. The passengers may go to sleep too. Depend upon it, he that manages everything would not have gone to bed if he had not felt that it was all right in the hands of the Highest, who at any moment could stay the raging storm. I wish we could be similarly restful, or even then our enemies would say of us, "He trusted on the Lord." I wish we could have that steadfast, imperturbable frame of mind in which our Lord untied the knots, wherewith his foes would have bound him, for then our assailants would marvel at our quiet confidence. Jesus knew no hurry, but calmly and deliberately he met each matter as it came, and grandly kept himself free from all entanglement. Oh, for the holy quiet which would prevent our going about our business in haste. He that believes shall not make haste, but do everything as in the infinite leisure of the Eternal, who never is before his time, and never is behind. If we could do that, and did not get so flurried and worried, and tossed about and driven to our wit's end, then our enemies would say with astonishment, "He trusted on the Lord." Brethren, this ought also to come out not merely in our calm and quiet manner, but also by our distinct avowal. I do not think that any man has a right to be a secret believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. You will tell me that Nicodemus was so, that Joseph of Arimathea was so, and I answer yes, but then they are not our exemplars. These weak brethren were forgiven and strengthened, but we may not therefore presume. Times, however, are different now. By the death of Christ, the thoughts of many hearts were revealed, and from that day those secret disciples were among the foremost to avow their faith. Nicodemus brought the spices, and Joseph of Arimathea went in boldly and begged the body of Jesus. Since that day, when the Christ was openly revealed upon the cross, the thoughts of other men's hearts are revealed too, and it is not now permissible for us to play hide-and-seek with Christ. No, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that with his heart believes and with his mouth makes confession of him shall be saved. The open confession is constantly in Scripture joined with the secret faith. The Lord Jesus Christ puts it, "He that denies me before men, him will I deny." And if you read it, the text sets denying in opposition to confession, so that it really means, "He that does not confess me before men, him will I not confess when I come in the glory of the Father." Our Lord does not reckon upon leading a body of followers who will always keep behind the hedge, hiding themselves in holes and corners whenever there is anything to be done for his glory, and only running out at meal times when there is something to be got for themselves. I know some professors of that sort, but I have very little to say to their credit. They are a cowardly crew. No. We ought to distinctly declare that we believe in God, and we should take opportunities as prudent dictates of telling to our friends and neighbors what our experience has been about trusting in God, telling them of deliverances we have received, of prayers which have been answered, and of many other tokens for good which have come to us as a result of our faith in God. To trust a man is a thing of which we may be ashamed, for we find man to be as a broken reed, or as a spear that pierces us to our heart when we lean upon it. But blessed are they that trust in the Lord, for they shall be as trees planted by the rivers of water. They shall bring forth their fruit in their season, and even their leaves shall not wither. God, in whom they trust, will honor their faith, and bless them yet more and more. Let them, therefore, honor their God, and never hesitate to speak well of his name. So then I say, first, belief, and secondly, an open avowal should cause even our adversaries to know that we have trusted in the Lord. And then I will add to that our general conduct should reveal our faith. The whole of our life should show that we are men who rejoice in the Lord. For trust in the Lord, as I understand it, is not a thing for Sundays and for places of worship alone. We're to trust in the Lord about everything. If I trust the Lord about my soul, I must trust him about my body, about my wife, about my children, and all my domestic and business affairs. It would have been a terrible thing if the Lord had drawn a black line around our religious life and had said, "You may trust me about that, but with household manners, I will have nothing to do." We need the whole of our life to be within the ring fence of divine care. The perfect bond of divine love must tie up the whole bundle of our affairs, or the whole will slip away. Faith is a thing for the closet, and the parlor, and the counting house, and the farmhouse. It is a light for dark days and a shade for bright days. You may carry it with you everywhere, and everywhere it shall be your help. Oh, that we so did trust the Lord, that people notice it as much as they notice our temper, our dress, or our tone. The pity is that too often we go forward helter-skelter, following our own wisdom, whereas we ought to say, "No, I must wait a little while till I ask counsel of the Lord." It should be seen and known that we are distinctly waiting upon God for guidance. What a stir this would make in some quarters. I wish that, without any desire to be pharisaical, or to display our piety, we nevertheless did unconsciously show the great principle which governs us. Just as one man will say, "Excuse me, I must consult a friend, or I must submit the case to my solicitor," so it ought to be habitual with a Christian before he replies to an important matter to demand a moment in which he may wait upon God and obtain his direction. In any case, I wish that it may be so usual with us to ask guidance from above, that it may be noticed as our habit to trust in the Lord. Once more, I think this ought to come out most distinctly in our behavior during times of trouble, for then it is that our adversaries are most likely to notice it. You, dear sister, have lost a child. Well, now remember that you are a Christian woman, and sorrow not as those that are without hope. Do let the difference be real and true, and do not be ashamed that others should observe it. When your neighbor lost her child, it occasioned a quarrel between her and God. But it is not so with you, is it? Will you quarrel with God about your baby? Oh, no. You love him too well. And you, brother, you're perplexed in business. And you know what a worldling does. If he has nothing more than outward religion, he complains bitterly that God deals hardly with him, and he quarrels with God. Or perhaps to make things better, he does what he ought not to do in business and makes him a great deal worse. Many a man is plunged into rash speculations until he has destroyed himself commercially. But you, as a Christian man, must take matters calmly and quietly. It is not yours to speculate, but to confide. Your strength lies in saying, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You must not be so eager to be rich that you would put forth your hand to do iniquity in order to seize the golden apples. That is the reverse of faith. You are now to play the man, and in the power of the Holy Ghost you are now with resignation, with more than that, with a sweet acquiescence in the divine will, to show a man how a Christian can behave himself. I have never admired Addison's words as some have done, who when he came to die sent for a lord of his acquaintance and said, "See how a Christian can die?" There is a little parade about that, but I do desire that every Christian should say in his soul, "I will show men how a Christian can live. I will let them see what it is to live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Those who do not believe there is a God shall yet be led to feel there must be a God, because my faith in him does speed so well, and I obtain so many unnumbered blessings as a result of it. I say most earnestly that especially in a time of sorrow and bereavement, when other people are sore put to it, because they have lost their joy, and the light of their house is quenched, it is a believer's duty and privilege by the holy come of heart to show his trust in God. If religion cannot help you in trouble, it is not worth having. If the Spirit of God does not sustain you when you lose your dearest friend, you ought to question whether it is the Spirit of God. You ought to ask, can this be the Spirit which bore up the martyrs at the stake? If now that you are passing through these waters, you are carried away by them. If her face shines out in dark times, even as the stars are seen by night, then it is well with us. Oh, that you and I might in all these ways so live that all who see us should know that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be ridiculous if a man went into a society with a label on his breast, "This man trusts in God," and it would be a pretty clear sign that he needed to be thus ticketed. I would have you shun all distinctly phylacteries in matters of religion. It's too much flavored with the leaven of the Pharisees. But when the possession of godliness proclaims its own self, even as a box of precious spikenard tells its own tale, You need not be ashamed of it. Display and ostentation are vicious, but the unrestrained use of influence and example is commendable. In these days when men glory in their unbelief, let us not be bashful with our faith. If in a free country men should not persecute an infidel, they certainly ought not to silence a believer. We do not intend to smuggle our religion through the land. It is not contraband, and therefore we shall bear it with us openly in the sight of all men, and let them say if they please he trusted on the Lord. Number 2. Secondly, distrust on the part of believing men is not understood by the world. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Observe that they restricted the Savior's trusts to that point. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. But now, in the first place, our faith is not confined to merely receiving from God. No, brethren, if the Lord does not deliver us, we will trust him. See how firmly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood to it that they would not bow before the image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. There was great faith in that. If not, we must not live and wait upon God with a kind of cupboard love, just as a stray dog might follow a man for bones. But we must speak well of our God, even if he scourge us, for therein lies both the truth and strength of faith. Job has put it, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Whatever happens to us, if our faith is the work of the Holy Spirit, we shall hold on to trust in God. Neither is our faith limited to what men call deliverance. It is a misrepresentation when its enemies say, "He trusted on the Lord," that he would deliver him, because though it is the truth, it is not the whole truth. Our blessed Lord continued to trust in the Father, though the cup did not pass from him, and though no legions of angels were sent to deliver him from Pilate, though the enemy was permitted to exercise all his malice upon him, until his blessed body was nailed to the accursed tree, yet the faith of our divine Lord and Master was not moved from his steadfastness. He trusted in God for something higher than deliverance from death, for he looked beyond the grave and said, "You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." In all his pains, his heart said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems him good." The blind world cannot understand this. They say, like their father, "Does Job fear God for naught?" They insinuate that Christian people trust God for what they get out of him. Now, I have often thought that if the devil could have put it the other way, he would have been very rejoiced to do so. Suppose he could have said, "Job serves God for naught," then the ungodly world would have shouted, "We told you so." God is a bad paymaster. His servants may serve him as perfectly as Job, but he never gives them any reward. Happily, the accuser's grumble is of quite the opposite kind. Neither one way nor another is there any pleasing the devil. It is not a thing we desire to do. Let him put it as he likes. We serve God and we have our reward. But if the Lord does not choose to give us exactly what we look for, still, we trust in him, for it is our delight. It is a misrepresentation to say of a believer that he trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him, if he is supposed to trust for no other reason. And dear friends, our faith is not tied to time. That is a mistake of the statement in the text. They said he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, as much as to say if God does not deliver him now, his trust will have been a folly, and God will not have answered to his confidence. But it is not so, brethren. If we are in the fire tonight, and we are trusting in God, our faith does not mean that we expect to come forth from the furnace at this very hour. Nay, we may not come out tonight, nor tomorrow, nor next month. It may be not for years. We do not tie God down to conditions and expect Him to do this and that, and then if He does not in His wisdom see fit to do it, threaten that we will trust Him no more. The very worst we could do would be to make the eternal God a slave to time. If so, He must do everything at our bidding and measure His divine movements by the ticking of a clock. The Lord did deliver His Son, Jesus Christ, but He suffered Him to die first. He was put into the grave before He was uplifted from the power of death. And if it had not been that He died and lay in the tomb, He could not have had that splendid deliverance which His Father did vouchsafe Him when He raised Him again from the dead. Had He not yielded to death, there could have been no resurrection for Him or for us. So, beloved, it may be God has not effected His purpose with you yet, nor has He quite prepared you for the height of blessing to which He has ordained you. Receive what He is going to give you, and take gratefully the painful preliminaries. High palaces must have deep foundations, and it takes a long time to excavate a human soul so deep that God can build a gorgeous palace of grace in it. If it may be a mere cottage that the Lord is to build in you, you may escape with small troubles. But if He is going to make you a palace to glorify Himself with, then you may expect to have long trials. Coarse pottery needs not the laborious processes which must be endured by superior vessels. Iron which is to become a sword for a hero must know more of the fire than the metal which lies upon the road as a rail. Your eminence and grace can only come by affliction. Will you not have trust in God if severe trials are ordained for you? Yes, of course you will. The Holy Spirit will be the all-sufficient helper of your infirmities. I say it is a misrepresentation if we limit the Holy One of Israel to any form of deliverance, or to any time for our deliverance. Let not the Lord of love be treated like a child at school, as if he could be taught anything by us. So also our faith must not judge at all by present circumstances. The ungodly world judges that God has not delivered us because we are now in trouble, and are at present distressed by it. Oh, how wrongly the world judged of Christ when it judged of Him by His condition, covered with a bloody sweat, and groaning out a soul to God beneath the olives at midnight. Why, they that passed by who did not know Him must have judged Him to be a man accursed of God. See, they would have said, we never heard of a man that sweat blood before. Sweat blood in prayer? And yet listen to his groaning. He is not heard by God, for evidently the cup does not pass from Him. If any man had looked at our Lord Jesus when He was on the cross and had heard Him cry, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then it would have certainly concluded that He was the most ungracious and undeserving of men. For had He been a saint, surely, they say, God would not have forsaken Him. Yes, but you see, they only saw a little of our blessed Master's career. They only looked upon a span of His existence. What a grievous error it was to have estimated His life by His brief passion, knowing nothing of its grand intent. Let Him now, while harps unnumbered sound His praises, and all heaven rejoices to behold His glory, and the Father looks upon Him with ineffable delight. This is the same Jesus who was crucified. What do you think of Him now? You must not measure a man by a little bit of his life, nor even by the whole of his earthly career, for it is nothing compared with the hidden future of his life and eternity. These men measured David's faith, and measure our faith by what they see of us on one day. We are sick. We are sorry. We are poor. We are troubled. And then they say, we told you so. This faith of theirs is not worth having. or else I would not fare so roughly or be found in so much heaviness. Faith and feeling are in a contrast. Outward circumstances must never be made the tests of the value of pious trust in our God. We must not judge God by his dealings with us, nor judge ourselves by them. But let us still hold on to this pure, simple faith that the Lord is good to Israel. Let us love the Lord for a whole eternity of his love, and then for everything, for every turn of his hand, for every frown and stroke and rebuke. For he is good in everything, unalterably good. If with this faith of ours we are praying and pleading and God does not answer us, does not help us but leaves us in the dark, yet still let not our trust waver. If a man walk in darkness and see no light, let him trust on until the light shall come. Thirdly, in all probability our faith will be mocked at some time or other. It is a great honor to a man to trust in God and so have his name written upon the Ark of Triumph, which Paul has erected in the 11th chapter of the Hebrews, where you see after name of the heroes who served God by faith. It is a glorious thing to mingle our bones with those who are buried in that mausoleum which bears this epitaph: "These all died in faith." It is an honorable thing to be a believer in God. There are some who think the very reverse, and these begin to scoff at the believer. Sometimes they scoff at faith itself. They count faith itself a folly for weak minds, or else they insult over one particular Christian's faith. "Oh," they say, "he professes to trust in God. This man talks after this mad fashion. Why, he is a working man like other people. Works in a shop along with me. What has he to do with trusting God any more than I have?" He is conceited and a fanatic. Or in other circles they cry, "This is a man of business. He keeps a shop, and I dare say he knows as much of the tricks of the trade as we do, and yet he tallies about trusting in God. No doubt he pretends to this faith to win religious customers." Sometimes a mockery comes from one of your family, for faith's foes live in the same house with her. The husband has been known to say to his wife, "Ridiculous nonsense, you're trusting in God." I and parents have said the like to holy children, and alas, children have grown up to speak in like fashion to their parents to the wounding of their hearts, as if faith in God were a thing that could be scoffed at, instead of being the most wise and proper and rational thing under heaven. Faith in God is a thing to be reverenced rather than reviled. True religion is sanctified common sense. It is the most common sense thing in the world to put your trust in one that cannot lie. If I trust myself, or trust my fellow man, I am thought to be in the first case self-reliant, and in the second case I am judged to have a charitable disposition. Yet in either case I shall sooner or later prove my folly. But if I trust God, who can bring a reason against my confidence? What is there to be ridiculed in a man's trusting his Maker? Can he fail that created the blue heavens and settled the foundations of the earth and poured out the waters of the great sea? Can the Almighty retract his promise because he is unable to fulfill it? Can he break his cord because circumstances master him and prevent his performance of it? And then men scoff at the very idea of divine interposition. They judge the Lord's deliverance to be the main point of our faith. He trusted that God would deliver him. Look, they say, he fancies that God will deliver him, as if the Creator had not something else to do besides looking after him. Poor miserable creature that he is. He is nothing to God, a mere speck, the insect of an hour. And yet he trusts in God to interfere on his behalf. The philosophers laugh whenever you speak of divine interposition, and count that we must be in the last stage of lunacy to expect anything of the kind. They believe in laws, they say, irreversible, immutable laws that grind on like the great cogs of a machine which, when once they are set in motion, tear everything to pieces that comes in their way. They do not believe that God fulfills promises, or answers prayers, or delivers his people. Dear God is a dead force, without mind or thought, or love or care. He who in nature acts according to laws yet believed to have no power to carry out his own word, which must always be law to a truthful being. Why, some of us are assured that God has interposed for us as if he had rent the heavens and thrust forth his right hand visibly before the eyes of all beholders. The wise ones laugh at us for this, but we are not abashed. Rather, we reply, laugh if you like, and as long as you like, but we daily receive unnumbered blessings from God in answer to our cries. And your laughter no more affects us than the noise of the dogs by the Nile disturbs the flow of the river. We shall believe for all your merriment, and if it please you to go on with your laughter, we also will go on with our faith. The object of the godly man's scorn is the idea that God should ever interfere to help his people in human affairs. But stand to it, O true believers, for he does still show himself strong on the behalf of them that trust in him. Let them say and laugh at you as they say it, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. But let none of these things move you. Further, we have known this mockery to extend to all kinds of faith, the divine love. Let him deliver him, they say, seeing that he delighted in him. Perhaps you have unwisely told the tale of God's special love to those who are now making merriment of you. You have cast your pearls before swine, and they turn again to rend you. They say, this man says God loves him above others, that he chose him before the world began, that he redeemed him from among men with the blood of Christ, that he has called him by his Holy Spirit, that he has admitted him into his secrets and made him his child. And then they laugh again right lustily, as if it were a rare jest. How the world rages against electing love. It cannot endure any specialty in grace. The idea that one man should be more beloved of heaven than another. It sounds horrible to them. The heathen could not make out a certain brave saint because he called himself Theophorus, or the God-bearer. But he stuck to it that he was so, and this made his foes the more wrathful. God dwelt in him, he said, and he would not give up his happy belief. Therefore they ceased not to mock. It was a carrying out of our text. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. Well, well, we can afford to bear these mockings. For we are beloved by a king. It will not much matter if we are sneered at by his subjects. If we are beloved by God, it is a small concern, though all men should make us a subject of their jest. Ungodly men are exceedingly apt to find amusement in the trials involved in the life and walk of faith. Their cry of let him deliver him implies that their victim was in serious difficulty, for which he could not extricate himself. This is no novelty to the believer, but it makes rare fun for the ungodly. What is the good faith if the believer suffers like others, and endures the same pains and losses and diseases as others? So the men of the world argue. They would be believers too if we would bring them in a fortune, or a handsome salary, or at least a loaded table and a full cup. But when they see a saint on the dunghill with Job, or in the pit with Joseph, or in the dungeon with Jeremiah, or among the dogs with Lazarus, they sneer and cry, is this a reward of piety? Is this a recompense of godliness? They like to spy us out in our time of trouble and taunt us with our confidence in God. And alas, there is so much unbelief in us that we are all too prone in such seasons to question the justice and faithfulness of the Lord and to say with David, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. It seems hard for us to be mocked by the base ones of the earth. Yet this has happened to the excellent of the earth and will happen yet again. Set your account that this is a part of the covenanted heritage and accept it with joy for Christ's sake.